All right, last week we took a bypath from one of our verses and looked at what the scriptures have to say about our enemy. And from verse 5, if you have your Bible open, by the way, how many of you have read it? Good, that's good. All right. Now, next week, I trust we're going to get through with this morning. But next week, we'll start in 2 Peter. And that's a little shorter than 1 Peter. And so I hope you'll be encouraged to continue to read. But starting with verse 5, after his word to the elders, in the first four verses, he says, "Likewise, ye younger." And most expositors feel this means younger in age. "Submit yourselves unto the elder." And that would apply to those who are elders in the church, but it would also apply to those who are simply older in age. "Yea, all of you, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That ends really the message of the book. But we have three verses of conclusion where he mentions his co-workers and sends greeting from the church that is at Babylon, as it's translated. By Silvanus, and this is Silas, who, you remember, joined Paul on his second missionary journey. "A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son." Now that's John Mark, the author of the second gospel, as it appears in our New Testament. "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity," or this is the Greek word for love. "Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus." So you have grace, and you have love, and you have peace. And these are three very, very important words for all of us who know the Lord. Now, in speaking of our enemy, the Apostle Peter doesn't go into a great detail, but he evidently can't conclude this epistle without a word about the devil. And he's the one, who, of course, who is responsible for so much of the difficulties that we face personally and that we face in the Lord's work. Now, we're to be sober. We're to be in our right mind as far as the truth is concerned. And when you see people playing with sin or careless about their walk with the Lord, they're not being sober. And it's important for us to be sober in the light of our enemy, be vigilant or be alert, because you never can tell when the devil or his emissaries are going to attack. We can't see them. They are angelic beings, evil angelic beings, and they're always on the lookout for those whom they may devour. And Peter, along with James, says that we are to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, I think we looked last time, didn't we, at what James had to say along this line. Let's look at that again this morning, because it's right along the same line that the Apostle Peter is instructing us here. And still in 1 Peter. In chapter 4 and verse 7, and this sounds a great deal like Peter, doesn't it? Reading from verse 6, "He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So what James says is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And Peter's word to us is that we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, the words, and perhaps you remember that I've mentioned this to you a number of times, the two words, "the faith," are used in a very important way in the New Testament. The faith doesn't mean the faith that they are exercising, but the faith is a synonym for the teaching of the Scriptures, the doctrine of the Word of God. And so he says that we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, we often in times of testing are inclined to get so occupied with our problems that we lose sight of the Lord, and he's going to point us to the Lord in verse 10 in a very special way. But the way that the Lord quoted Scripture to the devil, you know, when he was being tempted, gives us an idea of how we're to resist the devil steadfast in the faith. He was just, I remember he quoted three times, and as I remember, they're all three from the book of Deuteronomy. And by the way, I was talking to Jerry Bridges, and he may be bringing us a series of messages from Deuteronomy when he comes to family camp this year. That would be great. But the faith is found in, as an expression, is found a number of times in the epistles, and it has to do with the teaching of Scripture. So it means that if we're going to be able to resist the devil, we need to know what the Word of God teaches. And that's a good argument for reading the Bible and memorizing Scripture, because you remember, all the Lord did was to quote Scripture each time the devil brought a temptation to him, and the devil departed after the three temptations. So if we can't do anything else, that's one of the reasons we memorize Scripture, to have it on our tongues so that it will hold us. And the person who's most likely to resist temptation which the devil places before us is the person who is well grounded in the scriptures and consistent in applying the scriptures to his or her own personal life. Dr. Wiest, W-E-S-T is the way you spell his name. I've referred to him a number of times. Has a commentary on 1 Peter, and he says an interesting thing about this word resist. He said the word resist means to withstand or to be firm against someone else's onset. Now, the devil comes to us with temptations of various kinds. And he says that this is in contrast with waging warfare against the devil. We don't attack him, Dr. Weiss said. We stand our ground under his attacks. Now, there's a battle to be fought, and Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 brings that up. You remember when he exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But when we do what Peter says and what the Lord Jesus Christ did, then the devil will flee from us. So he takes special delight in attacking people, attacking the Lord's people who are not grounded in the truth and who are not reading the Word of God, not learning the things that they need to learn. So this shows the tremendous power of the Word of God. Just imagine Satan coming to the Lord Jesus, and as I've expressed before, I think that the reason he tempted the Lord was because he didn't know what becoming a man had done to the character of Christ. But the Lord just simply quoted Scripture, and the devil left him. And so, as I say, it's an evidence of the tremendous power of the Word of God. And Peter says that we are to resist him steadfast, resist him steadfast in the faith. And this word steadfast has its background. It's actually a military term, which is used of the ancient Greek phalanx, where the soldiers stood together with their shields side by side so that you couldn't get through it, and with their spears, of course, over the top of the shields. And one writer has referred to the Greek phalanx as moveless as a tower, moveless as a tower. You just couldn't get through them and couldn't defeat them. So the emphasis here is not that we stand together under temptation, because most of the time when we are tempted in one way or another, we're alone. We can't do this in our own strength, but and as we read in Ephesians 6:10, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, in these closing verses of the epistle, Peter is really seeking to be an encouragement to the people who are going through difficult times. So he says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about their brethren. He's talking about other believers. And they're all in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But the world is one of our enemies, and the devil is one of our enemies, and our own flesh is one of our enemies. But we resist steadfast in the faith because we have brethren in Christ in other parts of the world who will be encouraged by our stand and by our resistance of the enemy. And we are encouraged in knowing that what we experience in the way of testings and trials and temptations to sin that the devil may put before us, that other believers are experiencing the very same thing that we're experiencing. We're all in this together. And they're exhorted to do what we're exhorted to do. So that when a Christian is victorious over the devil in any way that the devil may approach him, it's an encouragement to others who are around him. When we're defeated, then that's a discouragement. So we're engaged in a warfare, and we're going to be engaged in this warfare against the devil and against the world and against the flesh as long as we're here. But we can be thankful to God that the time is coming when we won't be here, and when we'll be with the Lord and things will be altogether different. Then moving into verse 10, this is really in the form of a prayer as well as teaching that he wants us to understand. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, four things, perfect, establish, or establish. Establish is just an old English spelling for our word, establish. Strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it seems like in the best manuscripts, the word glory isn't used here. So that if you're using a more recent translation, you probably have to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that brings the epistle officially to a close as far as his teaching is concerned. Now, as I said earlier, when we're dealing with our troubles, our afflictions, our persecutions, opposition, uncomfortable situations because we're dealing with people, maybe people who are very close to us and very dear to us, who don't know the Lord, so that it's easy for us to forget the Lord in all of this. And I think that's one reason that the Apostle Peter closes this epistle in this way. Notice the devil comes, he's seeking whom he may devour. We resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that believers all over the world are experiencing what we're experiencing, and their only way of deliverance is our way of deliverance. That is, we steadfastly, day after day, depend upon the Word of God. But then he says, but while the devil's doing all that he can to defeat us and destroy us, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, the God of all grace. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, the Apostle Paul called God the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. Comfort in the word that's used in the New Testament means encouragement. And one who comes to help us. The God of all grace is sufficient for every need that we have. Trials take on different shapes and forms and come to us at different times and in different ways. But God is sufficient for them all. Grace means, of course, that he deals with us on a basis that it was different from what he would give us if he gave us what we deserved. Grace is the unmerited, as we say, the unmerited favor of God. And we're saved by grace, and we live by God's grace. Peter, in his second epistle, is going to tell us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that grace means strength. Remember the verse that says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So that when we're in situations that we can't handle, it's wonderful and it's very obvious to know that the Lord gives us strength to face the testings and deliverance as well. This is one way God has of making us strong. Paul was praying, you remember, about his thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord three times to take it away. And though our Pentecostal friend said if he prayed four times, the Lord might have done it. But the reason he didn't is because the Lord answered him after three and said, my grace is sufficient for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul said, you remember, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. Whatever we are spiritually, we have been made that by the grace of God. And this word that Peter is talking about, the strength that the Lord gives to us, he refers to in the verse 5 of this passage. But I want you to look at chapter 1 again, just to remind you of where we've come from and how the Apostle Paul started when he said in verse 3, in introducing his epistle, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. Now, mercy and grace, of course, are closely related to each other. His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the first evidence that any of us had of the grace of God was, as Peter says here in this 10th verse, he called us by his grace. He called us by his grace. And our relationship to God was not our idea. Our relationship to God was an expression of his purpose. We didn't take the first step toward him, but he took the first step toward us. And I'm glad you all are hearing that too. That's encouraging, isn't it? And he gives us ears to hear, doesn't he? He opens our hearts to the truth. And just as great a miracle as our being called is, as we read in chapter 1, he keeps us. He keeps us. We've all given him occasion, perhaps many occasions, to just drop us and forget about us. But he never does that. And so, as we review our spiritual beginnings and then our history, which Peter is describing here, it's all traceable to God and traceable to his work of grace in our hearts. Now, he's called us to himself, but he's called us unto his eternal glory. Now, remember that the word glory is a word, when it's used of God, the glory of God is God. Whenever he's manifested, it's spoken of as a manifestation of his glory. The cloud and the fire, when they were going through the desert on the way to the promised land, was the evidence of the presence of God. So if he's called us unto his eternal glory, this means he's called us to share his likeness, called us that we might become like he is, not deity. We're never going to be deity. There's always going to be a difference between us and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But there's going to be a likeness. We should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that change started the moment you and I came to Christ. And right up to the present and on until we're with the Lord, God is going to be working upon that in each one of our lives. So how could we possibly say or think that there would be any chance that we could lose our salvation? All of this is possible. Notice he's called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And we mustn't leave the Lord out of the picture, because he's the reason that this is a possibility in our lives and it's going to actually be realized. The changes that God makes in us are due to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So he's called us by his grace. That's the beginning. Unto his eternal glory, that's the climax, that's the purpose of our salvation. It's all through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that after ye have suffered a while. Now, you know, I think that expression is Peter's way of describing this present life that we have. You know, suffering is just touch the lives of children, touch the lives of young people, touch the lives of all of us going through adulthood into old age. This is a period of suffering. This is a veil of tears, trials and testing. Now, God brings many blessings, and we have more reason to be happy, truly happy, than people have if they don't know the Lord. But he uses sufferings as a means of conforming us to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what his emphasis is here. The God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Four things that he mentions here. Some translations may omit that last one, but the men I've consulted on the Greek say that there's enough evidence in the manuscripts to leave it right here, that it actually belongs here. That's the word settle that I'm talking about. But God is making us perfect, establishing us, strengthening us, and settling us. Now, the verb make you perfect is used by the writer of the book of Hebrews, just a few pages before 1 Peter is the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter. And I'm sure that these two verses are familiar to you. They're in the form of a benediction. I often use it when I sign my name, and perhaps you do too. But there God is called in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of all grace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Here's through Jesus Christ again, to whom be glory forever and ever. So when Peter was talking about our perfection, he was talking about in every good work doing his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. The transformation that takes place in our lives the Lord perfects us. And we know that we're not going to reach this in this life. There are always going to be imperfections and limitations, but that's what God is doing. Matthew uses this word in Matthew 4:21 when he says that James and John were with their father in the boat mending their nets. The word mending is the same word, perfecting. And sometimes those give us a better idea of what the words mean. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, ye that are strong are to restore those who are weak. That's the same word. Now, this is not only a prayer that Paul was praying, or that Peter was praying for the believers to whom he was writing, but it's actually a prediction. It's a prophecy of what is going to happen to us. And the trials, after you have suffered a while, these trials that come into our lives, and they're all fitted to our own particular needs, God is using to make us what he wants us to be. Thayer renders this verb to complete the child of God and to make him what he ought to be. And we know that that this is a work that goes on in all our hearts. Hebert, another of the commentaries I have written by Dr. Hebert, explains this meaning as that God would keep on perfecting his suffering children of God until no defects would remain in them. What a day that'll be. This work will be completed, but not be completed until we see the Lord. But it's a process that is going on today, and the Lord is using the trials and testings of our lives to perfect us more in the likeness of Christ. So gradual that we ourselves are not conscious of what's going on. But if we could see what we might have been if the Lord hadn't brought us to himself, we would see the difference. Paul uses this when we talk about establishing second. It's the idea that is expressed in the benediction of the little epistle of Jude. We sing this. They sing it at Hillcrest every Sunday, and we do it occasionally. Be good for us to sing it all the time. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling or stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Faultless. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And I was interested to discover in looking at the various passages where this word is used that Paul used it at the beginning of Romans, and he used it again at the end of Romans. And you'll see it in Romans 1:11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." Now we're talking about the second of these four words, "to the end that you might be established." And then in chapter 16, and almost the end of the chapter, the end of the gospel, or the epistle, verse 25, Paul says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which is kept secret since the world began but is now made manifest." So he says, to begin with, that he wanted to see them established in the faith, and that's the reason he was writing. And then at the end, he prays that they would be established. So this is obviously God's purpose in writing, and God's purpose in having Peter write what he did, as well as having Paul write what he did. God works in us so that we'll not stumble and fall where previously we've done so. And as we look at believers today, even ourselves, it's hard to believe that we used to be far different from what we are now, even though we're not yet all that God intends for us to be. So he says that he would establish you, and that he would make you perfect. And then he says in the third place that he would strengthen you. And the word that Peter says, uses here, is only used here in the New Testament. You never find it any other place. And Dr. Grudem says of this verb that God will strengthen his people for any weakness that they have suffered from, any inadequacy to overcome evil that they may have known. And so any similarity that there is among these four verbs obviously was intended by Peter to show us and to emphasize that these make the work that God is doing in our hearts absolutely certain. No question but that every child of God is being is being perfected and established and strengthened. And then we come to the last word, settle. Now this means to be established on a foundation. You know, when a storm hits a community, the foundation upon which homes and buildings rest is very, very crucial. And usually those that have a good foundation will stand. They might be damaged, but they'll stand. We all grieve over particular sins which may often overtake us, bad attitudes and the tendency to be proud and selfish and things that we know are not Christ-like. There are sins that seem to characterize young believers, but there are also sins which plague us in our old age. And as a result of God's work in us, we're going to be settled on a solid foundation from which we cannot be removed and apart from which we're not going to have any difficulty. Not falling, as Jude says in his benediction. Now, as you and I look at our lives today, we may find it incredible to believe that these verbs describe what God is doing in our lives. But they do. And he is doing that. Wiest quoted Ben Goa, a Greek scholar, who summarized the meaning of these words in this way: God shall so perfect us that no defect will remain in us, and shall establish us that nothing will shake us, shall strengthen us that we may overcome every adverse force that we encounter in our lives. It all happened at once. And I'm sure that we all look at our lives and see many needs that we still have, but these are very, very important for us to understand. So only God can make such amazing prospects a reality in our lives. But with those of us who know the Lord, they're not only possible, but they're absolutely guaranteed. So we mustn't give up on ourselves and mustn't give up on anybody else who knows the Lord. Each one of us is a difficult case, and none of us is an impossible case. Our hope is in the God of all grace. Then in verse 11, the word glory, as I mentioned, probably doesn't belong there, but to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the Greek word that Peter used here is the Greek word kratos. That probably wouldn't mean much to you. There are several Greek words that are translated power, like dunamis. Yeah, I'm sure you've heard that. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the dunamis of God unto salvation. But this is a word, and this doesn't mean that other words don't that are translated power don't move in on this, but it speaks of sovereign power. It speaks of God's power, which is evident, which is manifested in the lives of all of us who know the Lord. And you can see it in a number of places. And some of the verses that I've already read to you. This word is related to the word mighty, which if you look up at verse 6, it's not the same word, but it's a related word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, under the sovereign hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So this is we have a mighty God, and he exercises his power in our behalf. He is sovereign over all the nations for all time and eternity. There's nothing that's impossible to him. You might feel that you're the only exception, but the Lord is going to do this work in all of our hearts. This is our hope, our assurance, and it emphasizes the fulfillment of God's purpose in each one of our lives. Now, amen is not only a word which concludes a prayer, but it's a prayer in itself. So he says that to him be glory and dominion, or to him be the dominion, the power, forever and ever. Amen. And of course, you know that amen means so be it, or let it be. It's indication that when you say amen when somebody else is praying, you're entering into their prayer and making it your very own. Now, the conclusion I've already touched upon. Let me just add a few comments and then we'll be dismissed. He says, by Silas or Silvanus, sometimes he's referred to this way and sometimes by just simply by Silas, faithful brother unto you, and you can't say anything more that is important than to say that a person is faithful. He assisted Paul. Maybe he was Paul's amanuensis or secretary during this time, exhorting and testifying. And here I think Peter gives us what probably he considered to be the title of the book. the true grace of God, the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. And then he mentions the church. Now, the word church doesn't appear in the original, but Babylon is a feminine word. And so some teachers think that Babylon might be the name of a woman who was helping them. I prefer to think of Babylon as Babylon. And now we are never told in the Bible that Peter went to Babylon, and we aren't told about a church that was there. The common interpretation of this is that Babylon refers to Rome, not Babylon, but I think it's entirely possible that a work of God may have been going on in Babylon, and Babylon is important as far as future prophecy is concerned. We learn that from the book of the Revelation. But there evidently was, I think there's basis for saying that there was a group of people in Babylon who knew the Lord, elected together with you, and Peter was sending his greetings in the Lord to them, and John Mark was joining with him in that. And then finally, he said to them, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. This was the way that the people had of showing their love for one another. And peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And again he says, amen. So this brings the epistle to a close. And we could just start over again and go back through these verses, and I'm sure learn a lot of things that we haven't learned. But I trust it's been a blessing to us to go through this. We have grace and love and peace mentioned in these last verses. And these are words of major importance to us, aren't they? This means really that Peter was emphasizing what the Apostle John so strongly emphasizes, that we as the people of God need to love each other, need to pray for each other, need to encourage each other, and rejoice in the fact that when we go to be with the Lord one by one, the separation is only temporary. And the day is coming when we'll all be gathered together in the presence of our Savior. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this delightful epistle. We thank you that the truths that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Peter to express in written words are still true, just as true today as they were when they were first written. And we pray that we may come back to this epistle time and time again to rejoice in what you have done in our lives and what you continue to do in our lives and the changes that you are seeking to make in our lives to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the time that we've had in it. We pray that your blessing will be upon us as we go on to 2 Peter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.